I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the opening section of the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 1, and in particular the words of verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That word people is inserted by the translators in order to give us the understanding, but is not actually there in the original. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As we have examined the opening verses, and I trust given not just our minds, but our hearts also, we have been brought by John in the initial verses into the very presence of the great Creator God. And as far as these weak eyes are able to perceive and conceive of the glory of creation and the way in which God manifests that glory in calling into being this world, so our eyes have been trained to look upon the Lord Jesus, the one in whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. We are, as it were, brought into the very presence of a great and glorious God. And then as we have traced what John is seeking to do in these opening verses, he takes us from the presence of a glorious God and then leads us down to see how God the Son entered into this world and became flesh and lived amongst us. But as he continues to unfold before us the need for the Savior to come into this world, he sets before us this particular way of expressing the decline of the people of God in the generation to which Jesus came. He came to his own, but his own received him not. What a sad and indeed deeply distressing indictment that is upon the generation to which Jesus came. We have with John, as it were, traced the stepping down of Jesus, as we will, by God's grace, later sing in the wonderful hymn, "He left his Father's throne above." Paul explains that to us as his emptying of himself. He made himself of no reputation. And if you read through that chapter from Philippians slowly, reverently, you'll see that each line, as it were, takes him on a step down until we are presented with Jesus, who is not merely a man, but the servant of men, and is offered up even unto death. And as though that were not sufficient to say, we then discover, according to God's word, that he died the death of a common criminal, nailed to a cross, not good enough to walk upon the earth, and certainly not good enough to be lifted up into heaven. He died as one who was afflicted, under the curse of God, for your sins and for mine. John is pointing us towards the great cost of Christ's redemptive work, the privileges, the prophecies, and the promises that will come with him. And yet those who should have been quickest to receive Christ were among the very last. No one had greater opportunity. Yet for all the advantages of the Jewish people, when he came to his own received him not. When Paul is dealing with our future hope for the Jewish people, which Scripture makes clear is that we hope that they will be grafted in again, Paul speaks in terms of his making his fellow Jews jealous. Purpose that an even greater blessing might flow. Now, as we consider what John is laying out before us, and as we have traced the opening section, see that the opening section of John's Gospel finds its further development later on. I'd like to follow that pattern again this morning, and in particular, contemplate that statement that he came to his own and his own received him not, in the light of John chapter 4. It is in that chapter that we read Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. The proverb itself, of course, is not difficult for us to understand. It's where John places it in the gospel record that is perplexing. It's not that we struggle to understand what the proverb is saying to us. We have other proverbs that are similar to it. Familiarity breeds contempt. We don't value something until it is removed from us. We don't value someone until that person is gone, never to return. We take things for granted. We assume that things will always be the way that they are at present. It's not the proverb that is difficult for us to get our heads around. That's easy. It's where John places it in the gospel record. Now, we didn't read the whole of the chapter, but I did at least refer to the opening verses and the opening section. And if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open, as we'll be tracing what God is doing through the Scriptures by bringing in various portions of God's Word. Most of chapter 4 is spent in Samaria, dealing with the woman at the well. And we will come in our study of the Gospel of Christ by John in due season, if the Lord should spare us, we'll come to consider that exchange with the woman at the well. When it says after 2 days, the 2 days that are referred to here, the 2 days that Jesus spent in Sychar, in a Samaritan town. And that is not insignificant. The woman at the well in the gospel account is actually the first significant success of Jesus' ministry. If you go back, and again, I would encourage you to follow with me in Scripture, that you might see it written upon the pages of your Bible. Go back to John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. That tells us then that the early ministry of Jesus, even as early as chapter 2, is noted by the opposition and by the challenge that the Jewish people bring to him. That's clear from that brief section that we just read together. But we might say it's not just the Jews that didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it either. They heard what Jesus had to say, but it was only after the resurrection that then they remembered, and as we might say, the penny dropped for them. The light bulb went on. Up until that point, they'd heard it, but they hadn't understood it. In the next chapter, of course, we're dealing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he has his questions for Jesus. And Jesus ends up by saying to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and still you do not understand these things? Why don't you get it?" Chapter 2 and chapter 3 then provide us with evidence of folk who were hearing the words of Jesus, but were left scratching their heads. And that's true not just of those who were somewhat antagonistic towards Jesus, it's also true of those who were his closest friends and companions. It would take the resurrection itself for their eyes to be opened. They heard it, but they didn't really understand it. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But then he comes to Samaria. Now for a devout Jew, of course, and you've probably heard this before, that a devout Jew would not have passed through Samaria. He'd have taken the long way round, so as his feet would not have been soiled by the dust of Samaria, but not so Jesus. He witnesses to the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman witnesses to her neighbors. Now we will come to the Samaritan woman, and it is a wonderful, wonderful story. She's gone out at the heat of the day, and she's the only one apart from Jesus at the well. Why did she go out in the middle of the day? Well, if you were carrying a stone jar filled with water, you want to do it not at the hottest part of the day, but either at the very beginning or at the very end. She goes out in the middle of the day because she knows no one else will be there. And she meets with Jesus. And despite all her wriggling in that verbal jousting with Jesus, she rushes back to the village, to the very people whom she did not want to meet with, and says, "Come see. Come see a man who told me everything I did." And the testimony of the Samaritan village at the end of those 2 days is this: "We believe first of all because she told us, but now we believe because we've seen you, and we believe and we trust." You see, here was the first time that the gospel message was having a success. It wasn't having a success amongst the Jewish people. It wasn't even tremendously successful amongst the disciples who didn't understand what Jesus had to say. But to the Samaritan village, these despised people, when Jesus comes into their midst, they receive him and believe in him and trust in him. And it's from that position then that we're now led on in the story of Jesus' ministry. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. What is it that John is saying at this point? Of course, we can read the words and we have a sense of what it is saying. We know where Galilee is. We know that Jesus came from the north. This was his hometown. What is it that John is pointing us towards at this particular point? And we need to look carefully at the sequence of events and some of the small words that are put in there which point us in a particular direction. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself. Jesus himself, that word himself there for emphasis. Who are we talking about? Let there be no misunderstanding. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. He went to Galilee because Jesus himself had said that he would have no honor in his hometown. So, could be translated, therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Do you see that internal contradiction there? He's going to his own people. He's going to the part of the world which is most familiar to him. At the end of this section, we're told that Jesus did his second miracle and links it deliberately with Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle. But we're being told that he's coming from the Samaritan area. He's coming to his own region. And Jesus himself has said that a prophet is without honor in his hometown. So the Galileans welcomed him. Well, isn't that a contradiction of what's just been said? How does that fit in? Why is that placed there in the text? We understand what it's saying. It's just, this does not follow. It's what the philosophers might call a non sequitur. It doesn't follow on from that. So what is it that John is pointing us towards? Well, let's turn back again to John chapter 2 and at verse 23 now. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed because they saw the signs. But Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Perhaps you might translate it, because he knew what people were like. They could be shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," at one moment, and then just give them a couple of days and they'll be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus knew what people were like. So back to Galilee, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Reference there to the first miracle that Jesus had performed. A royal official comes to Jesus because he wants his son to be healed. And how does Jesus respond to this royal official? "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Well, what signs and wonders have the Samaritans seen? The only thing that they had seen was a man who preached to them the truth of God's word. There's nothing recorded in the earlier verses of John chapter 4 about any miracles being performed. He's not turning water into wine. He's not raising the dead. He's not making the blind see, at least not in a literal sense. And yet the Samaritans come to him and they express faith and trust in him. And now Jesus is saying, a prophet is not without honor. What is it that is stirring up the hearts and minds of the people of Galilee? What is it that is prompting the court official to come to Jesus? It was because he was trusting in the signs and wonders, and Jesus draws attention to that. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And that stands in contrast to the Samaritans, who had seen no signs, who had seen no wonders, and yet they believed. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So he comes to Galilee.
But they want signs and wonders. The Samaritans hadn't seen any. We can identify, surely, with the Jews of Jesus' day. We still hanker after the spectacular. Indeed, there are entire denominations that have given themselves over to seeking the spectacular. And what could be more ordinary than having a man stand before you behind a wooden lectern and just read to you and explain to you from God's word? There's certainly nothing spectacular going on at Covenant OPC this morning or any other morning. Well, fast forward in the gospel record now in John chapter 20 and reading from verse 25. Thomas has refused to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Well, we can understand that. It's not difficult for us to get our heads around. But what is it that Jesus says ultimately to Thomas? Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have seen and yet have believed. The end of the gospel record, therefore, it shows us a disciple who still had difficulty getting it. I am sure that Thomas lived to regret those words. Unless I see, unless I put my hand upon his side, I will not believe. And there is still something of a rebuke to Thomas saying, you believe because you've seen these things, but blessed are those who have not seen it and yet believe. And yet believe. Now back to Galilee to put together the pieces of the jigsaw. The Samaritans had heard the word and had responded in faith. Jesus says that a prophet is without honor in his own town. And therefore he comes to Galilee. The next thing we read is a request to do a miracle. In other words, a sign or a wonder. It's not the word that has excited the people of Galilee. It's not the good news that is in Christ Jesus that has stirred their hearts. It's signs and wonders, healings that they want to see. What John is saying to us here is that he wants us to hear the word as the Samaritans heard the word. Not with pyrotechnics from the stage, but from preaching from a pulpit. These things, says John at the conclusion, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. Indulge me just a minute or two longer. As we turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The final section of that chapter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Have we come with a secret desire in our hearts for the spectacular, for the signs and the wonders? Why is it that Peter is saying here, "I was there at the transfiguration. I saw Jesus in the brightness of his array. I was there when Moses and Elijah were on either hand. I heard the voice coming down from heaven. This is my Son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased." But we have something better, says Peter. We've got the Word of God. The Word that was preached to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans received it, and they believed. But a prophet is without honor in his hometown, and so when he comes, what do they want from him? They don't want the Word of God. As men were moved by the Holy Spirit, they want signs and wonders. When we turn then to the Word of God, it should be with a heartfelt anticipation to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Samaritans and say, "It's not signs and wonders that we want to hear. It's the voice of God in the Scriptures. Speak to me." Because faith comes from hearing, not from seeing. Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. We live in a generation that has lost confidence in the preaching of God's Word. We should be, I trust we are, upon our knees, that God would raise up faithful preachers. That we do not desire the signs and the wonders, but the powerful and persuasive preaching of the Word of God, and will not be satisfied with anything less. Lest it should be said of us in our generation, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we see the challenge that was mounted almost upon every exchange with the Jewish people, that though Jesus came to his own, and though they were better equipped in their generation than any nation upon the face of the earth, they received him not. And yet the despised, the benighted Samaritans, received Jesus and his word. We pray, O Lord, that in our generation, that it may not be said of us that thou didst come to us and we received thee not. Rather, Father, we pray that thy Spirit may be poured out, that not desiring signs and wonders, the spectacular, the headline-grabbing statements, but desiring that thy word would be proclaimed, that we would receive it with joy. Hear us, we pray. For we would ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.